I thought we'd look into Philippians chapter 3 together this evening. We just finished Paul's letter to Philemon, a personal letter. You see something of the warmth of the Apostle Paul. And we noted it was a letter written while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. And you see his concern for others during that time. Philippians is another letter written during Paul's Roman imprisonment, written to the Greek city of Philippi, where Paul, remember, when he had crossed over from Asia Minor, was used of God, and the church was established there. Now Paul writes to them from prison and shares his testimony. And that's what chapter 3 is. An extensive sharing of Paul, of his own personal testimony of coming to salvation in Christ. And it's in the context of trouble. Those who were opposing the gospel, those who were trying to lead believers in the church at Philippi astray from the truth, Paul writes to encourage them, to exhort them to the joy they should have in the Lord, and to warn them about the danger of false teachers. One thing that plagued Paul during his ministry, and it plagued the church in its early days, were those called the Judaizers. Judaizers were those who professed, Jews who had professed to trust Christ as Savior, but they had never let go of the Mosaic law. So they had never really entered into salvation, and it becomes confusing. It confused even Gentiles. The church at Philippi is a Gentile church. But the influence of the Judaizers, they come from an Old Testament background. What God was doing in Christ, as we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews, was based in what he had promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. The law was a preparation for the coming of Christ. Now that Christ has come, you have these Jews who said, oh yes, we have believed in him as our Messiah as well. But to really be saved, you not only must believe in him, but you must continue to keep the Mosaic law. And it would be confusing to these new believers and to Gentiles who came out of a totally pagan background. This could make sense. Well, God gave the law, and he sent his son to be the Messiah. Maybe he intends us to do both for salvation. Trust in the Messiah and keep the law. Paul reserves some of his harshest statements in the scripture for those kind of people, pronouncing in Galatians 1 that they are cursed to hell. Because the more confusing the counterfeit, the more damage it does. So he's going to open up in Philippians chapter 3, warning about these kind of false teachers, and then he's going to move into his own personal testimony to show them how the Lord does work, how God brought him out of Judaism to salvation in Christ. So the chapter opens up, finally, my brethren, as for the rest, my brethren, you could translate it, indicates Paul's moving to a new subject, a new area of emphases. And he instructs them, rejoice in the Lord. And that becomes a key repeated emphasis in this letter. Rejoice in the Lord. Look over to chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Then in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that you've revived your concern for me. And then in earlier chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, repeatedly he mentions joy. Interesting, here he is, and we're reminded the circumstances that God places you in doesn't mean that he intends for your joy in him to be diminished. Paul's a prisoner in Rome, and he writes a letter from prison and talks about his joy, and he wants them to have joy. And so even when he's talking about difficult situations, not to diminish the joy that we have, because we know that our God is sovereign. To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. In other words, Paul's going to be telling them what he had told them on other occasions. Repetition. Repetition. He says, I don't mind repeating. And it's good for you that I do it. A safeguard, as we have it translated, means something that gives stability and firmness so that it's not overthrown. So for me to remind you, I don't consider it a burden, and it will help you to be more firmly established and give you stability so these false things that come won't unsettle you or disturb you. And then he launches right in. And sometimes we're surprised at the seriousness of the language that the Spirit moves Paul to use. Beware of the dogs. I mean, whoa, is that a nice thing? Do you really want to call other people dogs? And the dogs of biblical times are not our nice pets that we love so much and spend so much time and money on in these days. These were the scavengers of the street. They were despised animals. The Jews used it to describe Gentiles. Now here, Paul says, beware of the dogs. Beware, be on the constant lookout. Be watchful for the dogs. Isaiah 56. We won't go back to some of these passages because we want to survey a larger portion of his testimony. But in Isaiah 56, Isaiah refers to false prophets as dogs. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus referred to false teachers, what? A brood of vipers, poisonous snakes. Chapter 7, verse 15 in the Sermon on the Mount, ravenous wolves, describing these who would corrupt the truth of God. In Acts 20, verse 29, Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus about savage wolves that would come in. And the picture was, as the Jews familiar with the sheep, these wolves that come in and tear the flock apart. That's how it's used to describe the false teachers. That's what Paul here now, he's saying, beware of the dogs. Peter uses some graphic teaching. He says these false teachers are like dogs that return to their own vomit. Rather unpleasant description. He's not trying to make friends with them. He's not trying to play down the difference. This is serious business when we get to the gospel. And one of the dangers facing the church at Philippi would be that they not see it as seriously as they should. And that opens the door to the influence to get a hold there. And then the church will be in trouble. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. They are workers. We know what it's like. Sometimes we are impressed by the zeal and determination and work that false teachers and false religions do. I mean, it seems like, you know, they're willing to pour themselves into it. And that Paul, what is that here? They're evil workers. They're workers. We have to be careful that we don't give credibility to them because they are so enthusiastic and passionate and energetic about what they're doing. They are evil workers, not accomplishing the work of God. Again, this is not unusual for them to be referred this way. In Luke chapter 13, verse 27, they're called workers of iniquity. 2 Corinthians 11, 13, they're deceitful workers. So the devil's slaves work hard for him and promoting his cause, if you will. So beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And as many of you are aware, the word here translated false circumcision literally means mutilation. It's not the circumcision that marked a Jew off as part of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. This is a pagan rite that would be forbidden in, like, Leviticus 21:5, any cutting on the body. And since this is false teaching, even promoted by Jews who are using something from the scripture that for the Jews had a positive indication, it marked them off as part of the covenant God made. It's a pagan mutilation, which would be forbidden by God. He gives no credit to it at all, because they're saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. Acts 15 gives some of this detail on these Judaizers as well, when they had the conference there to try to resolve the issue in the early church. Oh yeah, they believe in that, but they must be told to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Now he draws the contrast, verse 3. They're false, and what they're doing is nothing connected to the genuine. We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The real circumcision, the circumcision that has to be of the heart. And Paul is a Jew. He's going to go on to talk about his testimony as a Jew. But to have circumcision be meaningful to a Jew, physical circumcision didn't do anything for him if it was not to be accompanied by faith in God and his provision for them that resulted in the circumcision of the heart, the removal of sin, the cleansing from the defilement. The Old Testament prophets were used of God to say what? You must have circumcised hearts. Deuteronomy, the same thing. The heart must be circumcised. And without that, it's just a physical rite that becomes offensive to God. And the pattern is always the same. We can see it around us today. We gravitate as fallen people to the external and to the physical, and we begin to identify that. In our day, baptism becomes that. And we want to identify that rite of physical baptism as what? That brings you salvation. But does it? No. Physical activity can never save you. But we move toward that. We see an emphasis in the church today about going back to the ancient ways and trying to implement, and candles are brought in and certain practices are done. We say, wait a minute, we've lost our focus. It's the spiritual reality that God requires. Come back just to Romans 2. There's a whole list of passages, but we don't have time to do those in a survey. But Romans 2. Verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, referring to the Mosaic law. His praise is not from men, but from God. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God back in the law said they must have the circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah chapter 4 and other Old Testament references. So he's not talking here about Gentiles becoming Jews. He's talking about being a genuine Jew in the line of the promises of God. As he'll get into in chapter 4, you must be of the faith of Abraham. So we are the true circumcision. Back in Philippians, those who worship God in the Spirit. Remember Jesus in John chapter 4? God is Spirit. We must worship God in Spirit. That doesn't mean we can't have a physical presence and so on, but that's not what genuine worship is. We can come here, go through it, stand up at the right time, sing the songs at the right time, open our Bibles at the right time. But if our hearts and minds are not there, there's no true worship going on. God is not pleased. It becomes offensive to him. Just like someone pretending to be something with you. It becomes offensive to you. It's hypocritical. And here people come and they think, well, I went through the routine. I went to church today and I did this. Or I went to confession. I went to this. I got baptized. I did all my things I should do. Well, God said that didn't do anything. So, we worship God in the Spirit of God, referring to genuine worship. We glory in Christ Jesus. Those who are truly God's children have their lives focused in Christ, not in external rites. That's what the book of Hebrews is doing, remember? Drawing people back to the attention of what matters, the person and work of Christ, not these external things that give seeming feeling a sense of security and acceptance, but they really do nothing. We glory in Christ. What Paul wrote to the Galatians, as he had to deal with a similar, same kind of issues in writing the Galatians, but he said, "What God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ, by which I was crucified to the world and the world to me." We put no confidence in the flesh. The end of verse 3. You see how he pulls things together in a concise way here. We put no confidence in the flesh. Paul would have been a circumcised Jew. He's going to talk about other things that were characteristic of him. I have no confidence at all in any of these external things regarding my salvation. That's where he's going with this. So he states it here, then he's going to now unfold it. We have no confidence in the flesh. Then the contrast in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. And if anyone thinks they have a reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have a greater reason. So now he's going to move into his own testimony. And it's in the context of those who are corrupting the truth and bringing confusion to the church. So Paul's testimony here, and the point is, since the Jewish law is the issue these false teachers are trying to insert, isn't the devil amazing? What does he take? He takes something good. The law is good. Paul wrote in Romans 7, nothing wrong with the law. So he takes something good and something God has said, but he corrupts it and misuses it and brings confusion. So people think, well, I'm doing what God said, but they're totally confused. How many times you talk to a Protestant or a Catholic and you mention things from the Bible and they say, oh yeah, I believe that too. But you talk to them and hear them share and you know their confidence is in their church or in certain rituals and routines, rites they've gone through. But they become difficult because, oh no, I believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. This is in the Bible. That's what we do. And you can see the confusion that the devil inserts because it must be the truth of God properly understood. The devil quoted scripture to Christ in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, but he was misusing it and encouraging Christ to jump off the temple because remember the verse? He'll give his angels charge over you so you won't get hurt when you hit the ground. Good verse. How many of us would have jumped off? But it's a misuse of Scripture. So Paul wants to clarify here. We put no confidence in the flesh. And he's going to use himself as an example now. If confidence, I'm not writing this, because he's not writing like if a Gentile was writing it and say, oh yeah, you write that as a Gentile because you really aren't a Jew. And you can't appreciate what God has provided for the Jews and the importance of obeying these things, and you don't understand. Gentiles are going to have to convert to Judaism to be saved. Paul can write from the inside. Let me tell you, anybody thinks they could have confidence in the flesh and that the flesh might add to something to bring about their salvation, I'd have greater reason to have that confidence. So here he goes. Telling you about himself, and we appreciate learning something about Paul's life in Judaism. Verse 5 picks right up. Circumcised the eighth day. Picks up with circumcision. Then he's going to go back and talk about the tribe he was from and so on, because he put circumcision right out front, because that's the issue, the focal point. And on the eighth day, the male child was circumcised, the sign of the covenant. Marked him off in that physical way, but it didn't save him. It identified him with the physical nation of Israel. But until that man came in his life to trust in God and submit himself to him, he never experienced salvation. So we end up with a nation that God says in Isaiah 1, don't bring any more sacrifices to me, and I'm offended by your prayers. and so on. Why? Because you've continued to do all the external, but there's no real life there. There's no real faith in me. Now, just a note on circumcision. We're not going to do this, but Paul uses the argument in Romans 4, and we've been through this a number of times, but it's good to use. In Romans 4, Paul uses Abraham as the example because Abraham's the father of the Jews. The nation begins with Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, remember that, Genesis 15, God declares Abraham righteous. Abraham believed God. God credited to Abraham as righteousness. Then in chapter 17, Abraham gets circumcised. That's 14 or more years later, after God declared him righteous. The argument in Romans 4, how could a circumcision be necessary for being righteous before God and being credited by God with his righteousness when Abraham was credited with righteousness 14 years before he was circumcised? And I use that passage often with people who believe baptism necessary. I ask them, when was Abraham baptized? Before or after Genesis 15? Well, the point is Abraham was never baptized. Well, then how can baptism be necessary for salvation? That's Paul's whole argument. All that was necessary was faith for salvation. So Paul brings right up here, I was circumcised the eighth day. I am of the nation of Israel. He uses the name Israel here. I'm of the nation Israel. We say, well, if you're circumcised the eighth day, you're obviously a Jew. But I'm of the nation Israel. He is genuine. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob was given the name Israel by God in the book of Genesis in Genesis 32:28 after wrestling with the angel of the Lord through the night. And it's important that we follow the line because we have those who claim to be descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. And they are. They're the Ishmaelites. But they're not descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. Ishmael was the son of Abraham, but not through Sarah. It wasn't through the appointed way. He was by Hagar. Esau, the Edomites. I am of the nation of Israel, which ties it to Jacob, because that's the only line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that is the line of covenantal promise. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Great tribe. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob. Remember, the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes, basically. I go into details. Benjamin's the only one that was born in the promised land. He is a special son. He was born of Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. The first king of Israel was a man named Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. When the nation split into the northern and southern kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, we usually refer to the southern kingdom as Judah because it was the large tribe and the other tribe was small. It was Benjamin. So Paul is in the line of some call the Israel's aristocracy. I mean, he was in a significant tribe, a little tribe, but an important tribe. So I have good lineage. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And to be considered a true Hebrew of the Hebrews, you had to know the Hebrew language and you had to observe Hebrew customs. And Paul says, you know, I'm a Hebrew through and through. Then I was a Pharisee. Relating to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I'm familiar with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the word Pharisee comes from a word that means the separated ones. Rose in the Intertestament period, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Pharisees took it upon themselves to adopt a very careful handling of the law. They were concerned that Judaism was being corrupted by the adopting of Greek ways and Greek practices. And so the Pharisees held to a strict adherence to the law. and not an openness to adopt outside thinking in ways. So, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You can't doubt my passion for Judaism. I persecuted the church. Of course, we know Paul's testimony. And when God saved him on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, he was on a mission to persecute Christians and have them arrested. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, and they laid their outer coats at the feet of the one named Saul, who is our Paul. Oh, they would have more freedom to pick up the stones and stone Stephen to death. So I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Where he's going with this, that doesn't mean he was righteous before God. But what he is saying is, with my lineage, with my devotion and passion and commitment to Judaism and the law of Moses, you couldn't find fault with me. Remember the comparison that started in verse 4. If anyone has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I form more. Paul would put himself up against any Jew and say, I did as good or better job in keeping the law than the other Jews did. And he was a rising star in Judaism, remember. They referred to that. I mean, he's a young man named Saul, but he was a young man going places in Judaism. So if the law could get you someplace before God, I was one that could make it. As to the law, blameless. But, and here comes the transition. Whatever things were gained to me, and all these things were gained to him in the physical realm. I mean, they provided opportunity for him to rise in Judaism, to be successful in that realm, to reap material benefits from that as someone higher up in Judaism and so on. Gave him recognition. There's certain security it came with it. I mean, whatever things were gained to me, all these things I've listed, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I have counted, where the denotes, after careful consideration, perfect tense, I have counted and continue to view them this way. I've given serious consideration and I've evaluated them and I came to the conclusion that I still hold to. I have counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. What is he saying? All these things, circumcision, being a Jew, being of a good tribe, being a Pharisee, keeping the law the best I could, persecuting those who didn't keep the law, I'm taught differently, I kind of that have to be all loss for the purpose, the sake of Christ. The point is, to come to salvation in Christ, you have to let go of everything else you're trusting in. As important as Judaism was to me and everything associated with it, I had to come to realize that was nothing. I counted that as detrimental because as long as I held on to that, that would keep me from Christ. I have to come to Christ and let go of everything and trust him. Now, Paul's writing this as a prisoner. He's gone from being somebody, having influence from the world's point of view, having some honor and recognition and importance in the sphere where he counted it important to be important, Judaism, to being a prisoner in Rome, dependent on contributions from others. And he says, I counted it lost, I still do today, those things so I could have Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. More than that, you see the depths of Paul's conviction. I mean, he's a man of conviction. He was a man of conviction when he was convicted wrongly, when he was persecuting the church. But he's a man of passion for Christ. More than that, I count them. And in verse 7, whatsoever things were gained to me, those things I have counted. I said, that's a perfect tense. I've used something he did in the past, and the results continue the present. And then he adds, more than that, I want to emphasize this. I continue to count, present tense. I am counting all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have continued to have the same reckoning and the same evaluation. You know what can happen? Sometimes people profess Christ and after a while they begin to think, well, you know, it's cost me a lot, maybe too much, maybe. No, Paul says, I continue to count all these things. What matters and the only thing that matters is the surpassing, overwhelming value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's all that counts. You see, everything else, not important. They're not of value to me. The circumcision that I would have died for, it's nothing. It's a physical rite. He could appreciate what it physically stood for in the line of the Abrahamic covenant for true believers, but that had nothing to do with him becoming righteous. That would not enable him to come into a true experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. I have to let go of everything else. I count it loss, not gain, not of value. And Christ is the one for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Not talking about like, we might be like, oh yeah, I'd give up everything for Christ. Paul has done it. Here he is in prison. What does he have? He's a prisoner. I have suffered the loss of everything. And I'm not telling you to bemoan it. I'm not telling you to get sympathy. Because I don't count those things of value. I count them as rubbish. Strong word, garbage, dung. They have no value to me. I understand that it is Christ and Him alone that brings salvation. Hard to get through. Sharing the gospel with someone this week, just to get through. That, you know, yeah, oh yeah, I believe in Christ too. Yeah, I believe. But they understand these other things. You can't believe in Christ and these other things. They get through, and Paul's concerned here. I want you to understand. I count these things as not, well, I gave up a lot. I gave up nothing. It's a garbage pile. It's a dung heap. As far as bringing anything to me that would make me more righteous in God's sight, more acceptable in God's sight. That, oh yeah, it's important to trust Christ, but these other things are a help. No, they're not a help, they're a hindrance. It's Christ alone driving home, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Come back to John 15. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus never painted a false picture for people. That, oh yeah, trust Christ, you know, and things will get better, and your life will get better. You'll probably do better at job, and you'll probably do better in life. That's never the approach. You trust Christ for the salvation He brings. And your life may, humanly speaking, go downhill as Paul's did from there. I mean, if you just look externally, it went downhill. He's writing from prison, having suffered the loss of all things. He was somebody in the world before. I might have thought, well, from our plan, well, if you work it right, you could maintain that influence and think of how good that would be to have a testimony. Then we decide to do it man's way, not God's way. Here's what Jesus said, verse 18. If the world hates you, John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But you, because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. There is no getting along with the world in that sense for the believer. If you truly belong to Christ, if he has truly chosen you out of the world hates you. Period. I mean, there's no agreement between God and the devil. I mean, it is a war. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be fighting with our neighbor all the time, or he's going to be doing mean things. But you know, the more open you are with your testimony, what? The more difficulty it creates. We look at the world. They keep promoting things that what? Are contrary to what God says. So if we speak out and speak of marriage in a biblical sense and these kind of things, it's offensive to the world. And we're viewed as narrow and bigoted. But underlying this is what? The spiritual issue. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. On he goes. But I'll send the Holy Spirit to be your helper. Come back to Philippians 2. So I would say we're hearing Paul's testimony. The Spirit of God had it recorded here, not so we could hold Paul up for admiration, but he could be an example. As Paul said, imitate me as I have imitated Christ. So you see the work of Christ in a life. Some of us have been blessed to trust in Christ and know his salvation. We haven't been carted off to prison as Paul was. But we have to have the same mental approach to it. I'm committed to Christ. It may cost me my family, my friends, my job. I am committed to Christ. There is no compromise on this. I am going to be faithful to him. I am going to serve him. We have the song go something like, "No, though no one join me, still I will follow." Easy to sing the song, but now when my family gets split over it, well, maybe don't need to make this an issue, or it becomes an issue among those I want to have a relationship with, or might be costly for me in my position in the world. We want to handle our testimony properly. We don't need to be running around handling things in an ungracious, unkind way. But the fact is, we must stand where Christ is. There is no compromise with the world. That's why Jesus said, if you love father, mother, brother, sister, you love your family more than me, you cannot be my disciple. I must have your total, complete allegiance. I leave it in his hands. That's what Paul's talking about. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. I love that point of it. And that I've lost all things, and I sit and reflect on how much it's cost me often. No, I don't count those things as valuable because they kept me from Christ. I was a persecutor of Christ in his church when I was holding on to these things. I count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Stress is here. I want the righteousness that God gives. I tried so hard to become righteous by my own doing. And I couldn't do it. I want to gain Christ, have him and his righteousness. That's my goal. I've given up trying to make myself righteous, keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, doing these religious activities. But I realize I can't be saved by my works. I can only find righteousness through faith in Christ. That's the righteousness that comes from God. See, we think if we do certain things, we'll make ourselves righteous, and that will be make us acceptable to God. It's just the opposite. God says you can't do anything to make yourself righteous. Isaiah 64, that says all our righteousnesses are like a polluted menstrual rag, literally, defiled before God. The best of my righteous acts, God says, they're polluted. They're defiling. They don't make you righteous. They just add to your corrupted. Because what? You're trying to do for yourself what I say you can't do. You need my righteousness. And there is an immeasurable gap between the righteousness that I can do and the righteousness God provides. And I have to have his righteousness. The righteousness, the end of verse 9, which comes from God on the basis of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. That I may know him. I want to gain Christ, the end of verse 8. The middle of verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He picks up that knowing again, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The only hope that I have, Paul says, the only hope that you have, the only hope that I have 2,000 years after he writes this, it's the same. Any person in that 2,000-year period who has ever been saved had to come to the same place as the Apostle Paul to realize that there's nothing I can do to make myself acceptable to God. There's no religious activity. There's no religious service. There's no self-punishment, as we see in some sections where so-called holy men afflict their bodies to make the blood run, and none of these things you can do. No one has ever been saved. There are multitudes of millions in hell who tried that way, but no one ever gets there. You have to believe in Christ, and then he has here what he develops in Romans chapter 6 so beautifully. When you place your faith in Christ, you're identified with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. So you have the fellowship of his sufferings. Because as Romans 6 develops it, Paul develops it, what? When I believe in Christ, the Spirit of God identifies me with Christ in his death on the cross. So I died with him, was buried with him, because the penalty for my sin is death. So I experienced the power of his resurrection. That's where Romans 6 goes. And we are raised with him to new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, new things have come. The circumcision of the heart takes place, to use a different analogy. The defilement of sin has been removed, and now we've been credited with God's righteousness. So Paul says, I let go of everything. The passion of my heart and life is to commit myself to Christ, trust in him, and that identification with him brings salvation, brings God's righteousness credited to me. Now he says, not that I have already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on. You don't want to be careful. You don't say, well, he's not already saved, so he's still working on getting saved. No, the point. And Romans 6, maybe you can come back to Romans 6. Most of you are familiar with it. We've studied it many times. Romans 6, you see where this goes. Romans 6, verse 5, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So now we go on, verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you now derive your benefit, a fruitful life resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. Paul's goal is complete conformity to Christ. That hasn't happened. He says, I haven't arrived there. I'm not saying I'm perfectly conformed to Christ in every way, just like none of us can say that. I've been made new in Christ. You have believed in Christ, you've been made new in Christ. You have received the righteousness of Christ. You're being, as you mature, conformed more and more to his character. But the job's not done. It will be brought to fulfillment and completion, what? When we are glorified in his presence. Then that conformity will be complete. And all sin will be gone. So when you come back to Philippians chapter 3, Paul wants to make clear that he's not claiming perfection. Not that I have already obtained it. He's been resurrected with Christ, but the fullness of what that resurrection is to bring about, I have new life. And I'm to live that new life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But we all know we stumble. Paul's saying, I'm not saying I've arrived at the final destination. I haven't been glorified yet. But I haven't given up on that pursuit. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Thank Christ Jesus, take hold of him. Choose him, as we read in Matthew 15, that belong to him. So that he could be made like Christ in his character. So I don't say I have become perfect, complete, mature, in the fullest, completest sense. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. That's why Christ took hold of us. That's why someday he will glorify us. His intention is that we fully manifest his character, undefiled by sin. Brethren, and he repeats here, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And again, what he's talking about is the perfection in verse 12. Not that I have already become perfect, mature. Everything that I need to be yet. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm not there yet, but I'm not looking back to Judaism. I'm not looking back to anything. I am driven by a passion to be perfected in Christ. And every day I want to make progress, growing, just like we see our children. And little by little, day by day, they're growing. They're maturing. The process goes on. And that's what God is doing here. He's preparing us for glory. So Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to those who love God. They're called according to his purpose. And then we start the process from when he calls us to when he glorifies us. And that's the goal that we are striving for. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I won't be satisfied until I am completely matured in him, glorified in his presence. That just for Paul, no. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, as are complete, as are mature, have this attitude. That doesn't mean they've arrived and Paul hasn't, but it's a mark of maturity as a believer. Let me talk about there's mature believers and immature believers. As many as are mature have to have this attitude. We don't ease off. Well, I've been a believer a long time. I know a lot of these things. I know a lot about Christ. I've served the Lord a variety of ways. You know, you don't expect me to have the same passion as a new believer. I mean, it's all new to them. Of course, they're excited about it. Of course, they want to be in Bible study all the time, and they can't get enough of the Word. But, you know, I've been in it a lot. So, you know, you can't expect me to be. Paul says, I still have it. I mean, here he is in prison writing about that passion. I am driven by this. God's not done with me, and I'm not done pursuing the goal he set before me. Perfection in Christ. And if you're mature in Christ, this will be your attitude too. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Wherever area you need to grow, keep pursuing, and God will reveal it to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. In other words, we're not going back. So I want to live up to the maturity I've acquired today. And tomorrow, I want to be further along, like our children. We say, my, look how they've grown. Look how they've matured. Look at the difference from kindergarten to sixth grade. That's wonderful, but I don't want them to stop at sixth grade. And to continue on to the maturity of a seventh grader, and then out of high school, then to college, then to adulthood. I don't say, you don't stop, and you don't go back. And sometimes with our children, we tell them what? Stop acting like a two-year-old or whatever. Well, you can't go back. Sometimes you have a younger child and the little older child, and he wants to go back and act like the little one. You say, you're too big to act like that. You're too old for that. Well, I say, you've grown beyond that, and you can't go back. Now, in Christ, we're growing, and we have to keep going. Why are we here tonight? To be in the Word, to allow God to take His truths and build it in, truths to build it into our life so that we understand it better and live more in conformity to it by the power of His Spirit. So we're more mature tomorrow than we were yesterday. How do I measure? Well, you don't see it in your kids. You don't say good night and see them in the morning at the breakfast table and say, my, how you've grown since yesterday. No, that's not the point. But over time, you do. I have grandkids. Now I look as they grow past me. Well, it didn't happen overnight. Of course, they grew past Marilyn in first grade. But, you know, over time, the process goes, but it inches in just little increments. And in our spiritual life, we just want to keep, we're growing. I'm not satisfied with where I am. I want to be more like Him, more like Him, more like Him. And if you privilege to walk with the Lord for 80 years, you won't be done. But when you're brought into His presence, you say, wow, now I know what it is to be fully matured. Glory is the ultimate goal. That's Paul's testimony. We're done, except note what he says in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the path in us. Look at more mature believers, and they help to be a guide. You look at Paul. Follow my example. Not because I'm perfect, but because I have a passion for Christ, and I want you to have the same. Pick out those believers that have that kind of zeal for the Lord and passion for the Lord and demonstrate that maturity of character in their walk with the Lord and say, yeah, I want to learn from them. I want to imitate them and keep on going. May that be true of us as a church. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your salvation. Lord, how difficult it is for us to accept the fact that we can't do anything to make ourselves acceptable to you. In conforming to certain external activities cannot make us acceptable to you. Being part of this church, getting baptized here, attending all the classes will not make us acceptable to you. Lord, it's a matter of coming to understand our sin and guilt, and that only Christ paid the penalty for that. Only by faith in Him can we have your righteousness credited to us. And Lord, the reality of that manifests itself as we faithfully pursue the goal of being conformed more and more to the beauty of the character of our Savior. May that be true as we walk with you in the days of the week ahead of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.